We come to our second part of our study on the tabernacle or the temple, the house of God. We saw in the first hour the shadowy Old Testament figures, and we're now going to take up the fulfillment, the realities of those shadows. In doing so, why don't we seek the Lord's face in prayer together. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for the realities of things unseen. Lord, we thank you for granting faith to our hearts that we might trust in the Lord Jesus, one who we have never seen, never physically heard. And yet we thank you, you have given us ears to hear and eyes to see spiritual things, invisible realities, verities that we can rest our souls on. Lord, as we come to this hour, we pray that you'd give us renewed eyes and vision and hearing that we might partake of these heavenly things. Lord, we do ask these things of you, and we pray for your power to accomplish them. In Jesus' name, we do ask. Amen. So, as in our earlier hour, we took our clue from Hebrews 10:1, which states, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things." So we saw earlier the shadows of the good things to come, and now we hope to take up the very images of those things, the truths of those things. We studied the shadowy temple, the typical temple, the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, the house of God, the meeting place, the place that was in the center of Israeli life, and now we are going to come to the second part. So, just to help to clarify to those who weren't here, especially to the children. Children, when you're walking down the street on a sunny day, and you look down at the ground, and you see this image, which we call a shadow, what we can tell is it has a shape. We know that when you look down at that shadow, it looks like a boy or a girl. Or, if you're walking along and you have a gorilla next to you and you're holding him by the hand, you know that that image next to you looks like a gorilla and not like a little boy or a girl. And so, shadows tell us something, but shadows, you might think you actually have a gorilla next to you, but it's actually just a big guy in a suit with shoulder pads from a football uniform. Oh, that's not a gorilla at all. Because shadows are incomplete. They're fuzzy. They don't give you the clarity that you really need. So most of us see the shadow and we glance up to see what the reality is. Well, in this hour, we're not going to look at the shadows of the Old Testament, but we're going to try to look at the realities of the New Testament. The Lord God reveals to us that certain Old Testament elements, statutes, and details are shadows. We'll see that we saw that in Hebrews. There are shadows and there are realities. Patrick Fairbairn wrote, "Now that the tabernacle with the ordinances of every kind belonging to it were shadows of Christ and the blessings of his kingdom can only mean that they were obscure and imperfect resemblances of these." So they were incomplete. They were obscure. It's a shadow. Shadows are obscure. They're fuzzy. We saw in the prior hour that the temple, tabernacle, the house of God, the tent of meeting, that language conveyed four things. This is a review of what we studied the last hour. That God was present with his people, that God meets his people in his temple, that he speaks to his people in the temple, that it was central to their life as a nation, and that's part of the reason they had the three festivals that the Israelites had to travel from wherever their home was to be near the temple. It was central to their life. And then fourth, for God to meet the people there, there must be an appeasement for sin. Hence, the dominant activities of the temple were its sacrifices. Sacrifices of grain, of pigeons, of animals. There were all kinds of regulations about how you kill the animals, what kind of animals. That was the dominant activity of the temple life. So we closed our time briefly referencing the fact that the Old Testament prophets and the Psalms indicated that these were indeed shadows. And the Israelites were to understand that they were shadows, pointing to a greater reality. A greater reality even during their time, but a greater reality in the future. There was a hope built into those pictures. Something was coming. So in this hour, we're going to look at and study not just the shadows, but the substance of the shadows, the greater realities coming in the new covenant. So we're going to find out how the prophecies and Old Testament shadows were fulfilled. They were fulfilled in three ways. We're going to look at three things. First of all, they were fulfilled in Christ Jesus himself. They were fulfilled in Christ Jesus himself. Secondly, they will be ultimately fulfilled in the future. In the future, they're going to be fulfilled ultimately. And then thirdly, which is going to be the bulk of our study, this third point, they are now fulfilled by the church. We're going to cover these three points because I want to be as balanced and clear as possible, so there's not some imbalance in our understanding of these things. So we're going to see these three things. Christ fulfilled the temple pictures. They'll ultimately be fulfilled at a later time, but they are also fulfilled now. That's going to be the burden of our message today. So first of all, Christ Jesus fulfills and is the substance of the temple shadows. Christ Jesus fulfills and is the substance of the temple shadows. Turn with me, if you would, to John, the second chapter of the Gospel of John. In verse 19, Jesus speaks in a veiled statement. John 2:19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then John, in verse 21, explains Jesus' saying. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. John clears up what Jesus was saying. He was speaking about his body. The term he uses for temple in verse 19 is the term used for the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary of the temple. That's the language used in the original. So destroy this inner sanctuary, this Holy of Holies, and I will raise it up in 3 days. It's no wonder that they began to try to take up stones when he would speak things like this from their darkened understanding. And so as we saw in the first hour, God said over and over he would dwell in the temple, in the tent of his house. Right? We saw that. I will dwell there. I will live there. I will come down there. I will meet with you there. God was going to be in the temple, in the tabernacle. Matthew Poole says it this way. The temple at Jerusalem was every way a most illustrious type of Christ. he, would the blind Jews have seen it, drew off the Jews from glorying in their temple, which was but a type, to himself prefigured by the tabernacle or temple. Or as William Hendrickson states it, Israel's physical temple or tabernacle was the place in which God dwells. Hence, it was the type of Christ's body, which also in a far superior sense was the dwelling place of God. If you turn back to John chapter 1, verse 14, we see this very clearly stated. 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This language of verse 14 parallels what we read in the Pentateuch. He came down and lived in the middle of Israel. Acts 2:22 says, this Jesus lived in your midst. So Jesus was the great tabernacle manifestation prophesied in the Old Testament. Through him, we would have access to the Father. Thus are the dim shadows of the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus, who fulfills the pictures of the sacrifices. So notice these things about it. We're not going to look at many passages, but you'll know these things. He is the unspotted priest who offers an unspotted sacrifice. He is the great and final high priest. He is the great and final lamb, once for all offered up. He is the mercy seat. The mercy seat was that covering over the Ark of the Covenant, over where the law was. The atonement. He was the covering for the law, pictured in the Holy of Holies. He is the great fulfillment of the pictures. Jesus Christ, the great temple where we come to bow and worship before him. So Jesus is the temple shadow fulfilled. And that's why, if we are going to be right with God, what do we need? We need to have sacrifices. We need to have an atonement for sins. And it's only through Jesus that we can actually have the proper priesthood making fully blameless sacrifices of pure blood. Jesus' pure blood. It's only through him that we can be saved. It's only through him that we can have peace with God, through Jesus himself. So we saw that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament pictures. And then secondly, we're going to see that the temple is the ultimate fulfillment. Its ultimate fulfillment will be in heaven. The temple's ultimate fulfillment is heaven itself. Notice in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. There's a great and glorious temple or tabernacle that's going to be in heaven. That's the final fulfillment. This heavenly reality. Christ is serving in the true tabernacle, the heavenly reality of the tabernacle. And this is how the Bible ends. Revelation 21, verse 22. We see these pictures so vividly portrayed in the book of Revelation. Revelation 21 and 22, at verse 22, states, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Heaven itself is the temple. There's not actually a building somewhere in heaven. God and the Lamb are the temple itself, where we enter in and gather with Him. If one traces out in the book of Revelation, that's why I turned there next, because we're going to look at a couple of other passages in Revelation. In chapter 3, in verse 2, we see similar language. Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. So who are these overcomers? Who are these people who will never go out? They're pillars in the temple. They're actually part of the building structure. They're never going anywhere. They're not people who come in and out. They're actually pillars in the temple itself. So who are they? Well, verse 11 tells us, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have seen, that no one may take your crown. Whoops, I'm in the wrong spot. Well, you know what? I'm gonna move on because my notes are confused here. So, who are those who overcome? I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Verse chapter 7 is where I wanted to go for that other reference. 7 verse 15. Here's another one of those pictures in the book of Revelation. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So here are these people who are before the throne of God and serve him day and night. And who are they? Verse 14. These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the ones who will dwell there forever. It's the believers. Those who have come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord, who've been washed in his blood. They are the pillars in the temple. They are the permanent worshipers in the temple, serving him day and night. That's the full fulfillment, the final fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of the temple imagery. It's heaven. And this is one of the reasons why when we interpret Old Testament passages that talk about the coming temple, sometimes people get confused because sometimes it's talking about the church and other times it's talking about the church when it's finally triumphant in heaven. And so the passages in the Old Testament sometimes confuse people because they don't know which temple is being talked about, which final fulfillment is being talked about. So sometimes it's the church age, and other times it's the church once it's actually gone and passed on to be with the Lord in heaven. So sometimes the Old Testament passages are confused by certain interpreters because of this difficulty. Because you have the church as the fulfillment, and then its final resting place in the tabernacle of God, in the temple of heaven. That was a little aside. So here we see these people as permanent residents, serving. And the word serving there is the word for worship or service. So here they are, worshiping, serving the Lord. That's why I actually call these worship services, because it's where we worship God, we serve him, we honor him, we labor after honoring our God. So we have seen that Christ is the reality of the temple fulfilled and that heaven is the final fulfillment of the temple pictures. Now we could trace this out all over the Bible. Each one of those could have a whole sermon preached about it, but we're just passing on. For a sense of completeness, again, I covered those two points. Christ as the reality and heaven as the final fulfillment. So, brethren, we shall move on to our third and really the burden of what I wanted to share with you today. Number three, the church is the intermediate fulfillment of the temple shadows. The church is the intermediate. Intermediate's a big word. It means the time between something else. So if Christ is the fulfillment, and then heaven is the final fulfillment, there's something in between. Well, that's the church. The church is the intermediate, the thing in between. So we're going to talk about the thing in between, the reality of the new covenant church. So here we're going to return to those three passages. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read them again. We're going to return to those three New Testament passages that I referenced at the beginning of our last hour. 1 Corinthians 3:16 states, "Do you not know you are the temple of God?" 2 Corinthians 6:16, "For you are the temple of the living God." Now think about that. Those Old Testament pictures about God coming down and visiting His temple and filling His temple. You are the temple of God, he says. The temple of the living God. Ephesians 2:19-21. "Therefore you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Notice the language. Remember we talked about house of God is one of the terminologies used in the Old Testament? Here it is again in Ephesians. You are the house of God. "The whole building," temple building, "being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. A dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Isn't that what we saw? We saw that the temple is the place where God dwelt. Now, of course, He dwells in the heavens of heavens. Solomon recognized that. Remember that? But in some special way, He dwells among His people. He comes down and visits and lives among us. So these three passages are clear and indisputable passages about the church. They come with a rich backdrop from those Old Testament passages we have seen. But in addition to that, we're going to look at a couple of other prophecies of this coming age that are wonderfully fulfilled. The first is in Amos. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, where Amos speaks of a ruined temple going to be rebuilt. Amos 9, 11 and 12. "On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing." So here you have the temple language, a rebuilt temple that's going to have Gentiles populating it. Now, in the Old Testament, that would have never happened. The Gentiles were forbidden from going in the temple. So to a Jew, why would they glory in this promise of Gentiles entering into the temple? Here's the picture that's starting to be painted of a great and vast gathering of people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue into a temple. The temple. The rebuilt temple of the Lord God. And then if you would turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, in chapter 3, Malachi speaks of the purified sons of Levi offering righteous offerings. Malachi 3:1-3. "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way for me." Now we're talking about John the Baptist now, right? That's John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. The purified sons of Levi. Who are the Levites? The priests. Does that make you think about anything in the New Covenant? This is a prophecy of that. The coming day when there will be priests, not like some of the abominable priests of the Old Covenant, ones who, like the sons of Eli, who would not listen to their father, base men. No, here we have purified sons of Levi offering up pure sacrifices. This is speaking about this age, this wonderful age. So as we come to the new covenant, we see the fulfillment of this temple restored in the church. We see this fulfillment coming. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 15. This is one of those wonderful passages that in some ways, the language of it will confuse some people as they read it. But it's so glorious. Acts 15. So what we have in Acts 15 is we have a controversy that's happened in the early church. The Gentiles are coming to faith, and there's a question about whether they should follow the Mosaic law or not. Verses 7 through 9, we have Peter speaking, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledges them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So here's Peter answering the controversy. No, these are Gentiles coming to faith. Leave them alone. God has accepted them. That's Peter speaking directly to the controversy. And then Paul and Barnabas speak in verse 12. "When all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." So here's the controversy being answered by the apostles. But then there's a text that seals the argument. So first of all, you have Peter talking, and then Paul and Barnabas talking, and then here is the text, an Old Testament text that seals the argument. Verse 16. Well, let's look at verse 15. "And with these words," well, this is actually James talking in verse 13. "James answered and said, 'Men and brethren, listen to me.'" Verse 16. "After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will see it set up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." Then verse 20, "Then it pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church." This ended the argument. This Old Testament prophecy about David's temple being rebuilt, that sealed the deal. This is the restored temple. This is the fulfillment of the new covenant. That this is the restored temple. Not the broken down old one, but the new, refreshed, restored temple that has Gentiles flowing into it. This is what the prophets were speaking to. And the writer of Hebrews, of course, makes this clear in Hebrews 9, as we've even read this morning. This symbolic language. Well, turn with me, if you would, one time, just so we can look more carefully at Hebrews 9, verse 7. Where it talks about the fact that these are symbols or similes. Hebrews 9 at verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time. It was symbolic. It was a parable, literally a parable. It was a picture that was supposed to teach some greater truth. So John Brown of Edinburgh explains the importance of the passage with these words. By the time present, it says in Hebrews, in the time present, I do not apprehend the apostle means the period of the old dispensation, but the period of the new. The words may literally be rendered until the present time. The present time being the same period which in the 10th verse is called the time of Reformation. The first tabernacle was an emblematical representation till the commencement of the new order of things. This temporary temple. That's why in 70 AD it was destroyed, and God has made it so it's never been rebuilt. Because God intended there to be no more earthly temple with a structure and a building and people flowing into it to go on pilgrimage to, but a temple that would be manifested throughout the nations, where people would come. So the language of the original makes it clear that the old temple service was a temporary symbol which would end with the reformation of the new temple, as we saw in verse 11. So, brethren, the church is the place of God's dwelling, the new house of God. So if this be so, what would that mean for us? I trust these passages convince you of the truth of it, but what does it mean for us? So the three passages I quoted before, we're now going to look at more carefully. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. I didn't want to be too redundant and have us look to this over and over again, but now we're going to come to these three major passages, and we're going to find out more about what it's supposed to mean to us that we're the temple. Is that just something you check off your theological checkbox and say, yep, that's the truth, and move on? No, it means something. So, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. This shows that God is serious about his temple. So notice, do you not know? Let's read the context. If anyone's work which he has built on, verse 14, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are? Are we to think that just because there's no fixed place on earth, a building made of visible materials, that we're not to honor, just because there's not that anymore? Like people go to some certain buildings. You know, people made such a big deal about Notre Dame burning down. Oh, we've got to rebuild it because it's this wonderful, just a building. But now we have something else, a spiritual temple. Are we to take that less, as less important than some physical building? Here, in verse 16, in verse 17, we see that God is jealous for his temple. And anyone who harms his temple, he will harm. Anyone who destroys his temple will be destroyed. God, and this is all in the context. Remember, 1 Corinthians 3 is in the context of divisions in the church. People fighting and squabbling with one another. What he's telling them is, you need to be jealous to keep the unity of your body together, to not harm it, to not be disruptive, to not destroy it in any way. You need to honor and respect this new covenant temple. This is fearful language. But then again, remember our old covenant stories. Remember Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. They were destroyed in the temple when they brought strange fire. They didn't respect the temple. You remember Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, who touched the ark because he wasn't carrying it properly. And it started to teeter, cut down. These are all pictures. Remember King Uzziah, who treated the temple rules lightly when he sacrificed in the temple, and he became a leper. God was jealous for the shadow. And I believe he did those things concurrent and in conjunction with the old covenant temple and its apparatus, because he was trying to picture for us how we are also to be jealous for the new covenant temple. Again, these are types and shadows. If they're types and shadows, there was a temporary manifestation, but isn't there a spiritual truth for all of us? For now? For the new covenant temple? So much more for this spiritual temple, which God is jealous for. Now, if you would, 2 Corinthians 6:16. This speaks of being a temple. And again, this is not just some theological tidbit, but it's a very rich and meaningful passage. 2 Corinthians 6:16, where Paul writes, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." Remember the pictures of the old covenant temple. There were certain things that if you did, you were unclean and couldn't come to the temple. You couldn't worship. You were unclean till evening. You were unclean for 7 days. There were certain these regulations associated with the temple that said you were unclean. Those are pictures for us. What are you touching and handling and associating with, which is defiling to you? It doesn't just defile you. It defiles the temple, Christ's church. You're polluting it. Because, brethren, when you come, if you've been walking in the world or been defiling your own conscience with wickedness, with sins of various kinds, with dark thoughts, with lustful things, with wicked things, and then you come into the temple and you seek to fellowship along with us, how can you honestly interact face to face in loving communion with your brothers and sisters when you have this lie going on in your heart, when you're covering up with hypocrisy the evil, dark sins of your heart? So he says, come out from among them. Be separate. So when you think about coming into, this is some of the language that Jesus used about if you come to offer a sacrifice, if there's something wrong, clean it up beforehand. Right? So if you start coming to the Lord's Day and it's on its way, and you recognize, oh, Lord, I confess your sin. He's faithful and righteous to forgive your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Then you can come with a cleansed heart, with the forgiveness that Christ offers. And then you can interact with your brothers and sisters and maybe even have a deeper understanding of his forgiveness, of his cleansing. And you can maybe even help that brother or sister who's struggling with something. Because now you know the realities of the the forgiveness and the cleansing that Christ gives. That's how we're to honor the temple, the new covenant temple, to keep our own hearts and lives pure and right before Him. That's how God wants the church to function. So, let's turn to the next passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. Ephesians 2, 17 through 22. Where the apostle writes, "And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and those who are near, for through him we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," or house of God, it could be translated. Same language. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Here's the language that Peter uses of living stones. Because each of the stones grows, becomes stronger, becomes more holy. "In whom you're also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." This is the livingness of the body. As we each grow closer to Christ, we read His Word, we connect with the apostles and the prophets who founded the church, we are growing together into this spiritual dwelling. This means you'll have a love for those in the body who you're united with. You'll love them, you'll care for them, you'll nurture them. And for those who are different than you. Notice how earlier in the passage that the middle wall partition has been broken down. The division of nations and nationalities and cultures and both religious and ethical differences are gone. We're growing in a new covenant in the Lord. Isn't that the beauty of the prophecies? The prophecies prophesied of the Gentiles coming into the Jewish temple. It was prophesying this partition being broken down. And it's also partitions of any of the Gentile nations that are part of this new covenant community. We're joined together. So when you see somebody who might have a different cultural way or might have a different background, recognize the wonders of this. This is Christ fulfilling the Great Commission. Go to all the nations preaching and teaching them all that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. And here he is, working that out even in this local assembly. So God broke down that wall of partition. Of course, we're using the temple language. What's the middle wall partition? It's the partition between the holy place and the holy place. Again, temple language is being used all throughout these passages. We've actually entered into the holy place through Jesus, the blood of the covenant. And then we see, we won't turn to these passages, but we see in 1 Peter 2:9 that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, the whole priesthood language. We are the priests offering spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13:15, where it says we offer sacrifices of praise. John 4, Jesus spoke of a coming age of worship, which was not in Jerusalem. Not in Jerusalem, where the true worshipers would worship him in spirit and truth. He was prophesying this age of the new temple. True worship that would be outside the temple grounds and be offered up in spirit and in truth. So understanding and appreciating these things will bring zeal to us in our hearts and understanding to our ways. And next, it will give us a zeal for a properly ordered church life. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy 3. This will be the last passage we turn to. It'd be good if you could see it with your eyes. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 15, we have again temple language. 13:15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So here it's actually this picture of the temple foundations and the pillars. These are things being pictured in this temple language. It's the house of God. It's the meeting and assembly. It's the place where God meets his people. God meets with his gathered church. It's the pillar and ground. Here are these building allusions. So he says at the beginning of this in verse 15, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know. So what is he writing about? This is the concluding remark. This is at the end of a section. The section begins at the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2 is where he starts, because he's there, therefore, first of all. So this is a section starting with first of all, and then he concludes with, I'm writing these things that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. So let's look at this section to see what Paul is telling us a church should look like. The things that must be. The things that fulfill God's purposes for the new temple. So he starts off at verse 1 with the prayers. I exhort you, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. So God is fulfilling his purposes in this new covenant temple by having us pray. To seek out the good of all men, for kings and those in authority, because there's a mediator between God and men. This whole section, we're not going to really read through it just for the sake of time, but this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. This is proper priestly service. Praying together. Joining our hearts to pray for the needs of our nation. The needs of people to be saved. So he talks about in verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we pray for conversion. We pray for nations being settled so that we can live out our lives in godliness. We pray for these things. That is the first thing. A properly ordered church, in God's eyes, is one that is praying. This is actually what's prophesied in Isaiah 56. You might look it up some other time. In Isaiah 56, there's a prophecy of the new temple where that temple is called the house of prayer. It actually wasn't fulfilled in Isaiah's time. When Jesus refers to that, when he cleanses the temple, is not my house to be called the house of prayer? He's actually speaking of the inauguration of the new covenant, which is a praying people, where we're to be jealous for praying together, zealous in the activity of joining our hearts and praying for the needs. And so, fulfilling God's purposes in a properly ordered church will mean that we are committed to praying, to corporately praying together. Because again, this is the context of the whole church praying. Thus, you have in here the command in verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere or in every place, lifting up holy hands. So men, when you come to pray, come with a pure heart, with holy hands. See, it's not just you're lifting up your hands, because how can you tell, as somebody said, holy hands from unholy hands if you're just lifting your hands? What it's talking about is you're actually living out a holy life. You're manifesting holiness in your everyday life. That you are lifting up hands that are clean. You've not done anything wicked. So when you pray, come. And so there's another motivation. When you come to prayer meeting, are you cleansed? Are you living holy? Is your life cleansed and pure? Are you seeking after God? That's the call. And then in the next section from verses 9 to 15, I think 8 is also included in this with the holy hands, that men who are actually holy are the ones praying. He is careful to speak of the decorum of the church. So you don't want the guy who's a known hypocrite, sinner, he's backslidden, you don't want him praying. Because how is everyone going to join in when we don't even know his heart is right? Or we know that his heart's not right. So here he speaks of the decorum of the church in verses 8 through 15. Men are to have holy hands who lift up their hands in prayer. Women are to dress discreetly and modestly and be in subjection to God's ordained ordering of the roles of the church. They're to keep silent in the church and so forth. This is how the church, the temple of God, is to be ordered. This is the way, you remember all those laws in Leviticus and Exodus about how the temple is supposed to look? This is how the New Covenant test is supposed to look. The New Covenant temple is supposed to look like this. Praying people. A church that comes and assembles with men with holy hands. Women dressing discreetly and understanding their roles in the church. That's how it's properly ordered. And then we move on in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. If the New Testament temple is to be functioning properly, the leadership of necessity must be according to prescribed standards. So he gives here who the leaders are to be. The pastor is to be, or the elders are to be, blameless. They must be. That's the language used. They must be. This is an absolute standard. Just as the Old Testament priests were not to have blemishes or various things, rules, regulations, that's picturing the New Covenant temple, which is to have ministers, elders, deacons who are actually fulfilling the demands of the passage. If you don't have that, you have a leadership, you have a church that's going to go astray because the men don't have holy hearts, consecrated hearts. They don't have spiritual understanding to guide and lead the people spiritually. They're going to become worldly in their thinking and lead in some obnoxious way that is not according to the standards of God's word. These are men who have to have a zeal for God, a love for his word, so that when they lead the people, they're leading them out in beautiful meadows of green grass. So they can, the sheep can eat freely and enjoy life together. And then lastly, verses 14 through 16, the new covenant temple is the protector and proclaimer of the truth of God. Let's read the language again. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, and that if delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is to be the defender, the bulwark, the fortress for the truth. If there's anywhere the truth is supposed to be spoken, it's here. This is where the truth is to be loved and appreciated and understood and gloried in. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So he ends with this piece of theology. He's trying to manifest the reality and the truth that the gospel is to be precious in the church of God. And is to be the defender of the truth. In fact, the ground of the truth. The truth is to be proclaimed here. It's not the fountainhead of the truth, like the truth comes out of the church. No, the church is to be that which defends and upholds the truth and proclaims it and lets the world know about the truth. So this is how the new covenant temple is supposed to exist. You know, there are some dear brethren in other branches of theology who listen to us and deride us for the use of temple fulfillment language. They'll say that we are allegorizing or spiritualizing the text. Oh, no, no, the temple means the Jewish temple that's going to be rebuilt in the... some future date. They say, well, the temple literally means temple. Don't allegorize or spiritualize the text. Temple means temple. We say to them, when the church is clearly called the temple in the new covenant, we say, temple means temple. We go backwards. The new covenant temple means temple. It doesn't mean something less than temple. The New Testament itself spiritualizes the temple. The earthly temple was a parable of a reality that was coming. This reality that we live in, and a reality that we're looking forward to one day. The reality has come, and our brothers and sisters and ourselves need to accept it. This is the manifestation, the fullness of what the temple was meant to picture. So, have you taken this truth to heart? Does it move you? Does it motivate you? Does it help you to live in this life? The temple is the house of God. The house of God is the temple. It's the church. And those same lessons we saw in the earlier hour, God dwells in the temple. Think about that. I want you to be helped as you think about these things. God dwells in the temple. What was pictured when the clouds came in and choked out the priests so they had to leave the temple? God was there. God meets with us. He's promised to be with his people on his day. When the church gathers, he is there in the midst. This is a promise, and this is a glorious reality, and something we need to be jealous for. Is God going to dwell among you, or are you a people full of hypocrisy and a false profession of faith? If you're not, if this is indeed, as I believe it is, an assembly of God's sheep, of those who have been bought by the blood of the Lamb, then God has promised to dwell among you. It's a marvelous thing. Secondly, he meets with his people in this place. Think about that. What does it say in the very, very first passage on the tabernacle? I'm going to meet with them and speak with them. So speaking of two things, I'm going to speak with them. In other words, they're going to learn from me. I'm going to talk to them. That's why we have this hour, this time, where we have the Word of God proclaimed. Because God is speaking to us in His temple. But He's also meeting and dwelling with his people individually. This is the place where God is supposed to be speaking to your heart, encouraging you on the way, strengthening your heart. That's what this is supposed to be about. God, when he meets with us, it's not just some fact. It's a spiritual reality for our souls. So we pray that indeed God will speak to our hearts, that he will minister to us, he'll comfort our souls as we gather. That's what the design is. It's the house of God. It's his dwelling place. Do you think he comes just to be ignored or not to have any influence? No, There's purpose. And then third, the house of God is to be central to our life. When we think about life, church is not just to be an add-on. Remember the picture of the Israelites circled around the tabernacle? It's because it was the center of their life. Remember the three feasts where they're coming? They make sure they come three times a year to be at the temple, because the temple was to be something they never forgot about. And so it is as we live our lives out. Church is not to be an afterthought. We're to be, during the week, praying, thinking about our brethren, calling them on the phone, encouraging their hearts, united with them in the fellowship of the Spirit, the bonds of peace. That is what we are. So church, the temple, this new living temple made up of living stones is not to be, well, I got all my work to do, I got my family to deal with, I got everything else going on. Oh yeah, there's church. No, that shouldn't be the way it is. Now, however that looks in your particular life and how you manifest that, that there could be differences of how that works itself out. But our hearts should have in our very beings a sense where the church is our life. And that's why it's just an astoundingly, what can I say, idiotic thing that Christians don't belong to churches, that they wander about. What are they thinking? Have they no concept of what God has done when he fulfilled the promises? Does he have no understanding, this person, this fictitious person I'm talking about, that God had set up a whole nation of Israel preparing for this day? And that fulfillment is in his church, his body, his bride. Oh, well, I don't need that. I can listen on the internet to sermons. What are they doing? He has designed a day and a place for us to meet together. It's a lovely and glorious thing. So we are his temple, especially when we're gathered. So do you have spiritual eyes to see this? I hope you do. I trust you do. What do you think God thinks of your view of his house? What do you think God thinks of your view of his house? When he sees you, because he knows your innermost being, is he pleased with your view of his temple, of his house, of his church? If not, ponder this. Think about it. Pray it in. You want your heart to be pleasing to God. And you want to treat his house as it should be treated. How do you treat his house? We need to think God's thoughts after him. And again, those of you who are here who do not know the blessings of the new covenant, who do not know what it is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, who do not know what it is to be a holy priest, a cleansed Levite who can actually come to a place like this and engage in spiritual exercises. Oh, you're missing out on the most glorious realities that a human being can experience. You need to come to Christ, to turn to him, to forsake your sins, to come to him by faith and be cleansed in your conscience before God. I plead with you, you do that. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for these truths. Lord, we are so unfit to be partakers of such glories, and yet you are a gracious God. You're a merciful, powerful God who does these wonders that you might be glorified. Lord, glorify yourself in these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.